Well, good morning. So turn that on. Ezra chapter 8. So take your Bibles, turn to Ezra chapter 8. Let's read verse 1 and we'll get started. These are now the chief of their fathers, and this is the genealogy of them that went up with me from Babylon in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful again for you bringing us here this morning. We're thankful for the Bible and each of the books that we get to study and learn more about, and we're thankful for the fact that you give us these opportunities where we can go through it and study, and we can absorb more of what your word says that we can apply to our lives and share with others. So we thank you for this opportunity again, and we'll not fail to give you all the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're looking at Ezra chapter 8, the return of the Jews. In March of 455 B.C., Ezra and a group of some 1,500 men, also with their wives and children, depart from Babylon. That we'll see in the first 14 verses. This takes place on the first day of Nisan, the anniversary of the dedication of the tabernacle in the wilderness and of the cleansing of the temple by King Hezekiah. It would be on this day that the decree was later given to Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and it will be on this day that the millennial temple will be cleansed. Look at Ezekiel 45 and verse 18. Ezekiel 45 and verse 18 says, "Thus saith the Lord God, in the first month, in the first day of the month, thou shalt take a young bullock without blemish and cleanse the sanctuary." This is the genealogy, excuse me, of them that went up with me from Babylon. The number given here amounts to 1,754. But this is the register of adult males only, and as there were women and children also. Then, Ezra 8:21 says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, and that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones, and for all of our substance." So obviously it wasn't just males, it also included the females and the children. The whole caravan may be considered as comprising between 6,000 and 7,000 people. In the reign of Artaxerxes the king, Artaxerxes had given Ezra permission to take all who wanted to go home. He was the king of Persia. So Ezra's got permission. Anybody who wants to go can go. It's up to them. So this is a listing of those who went with Ezra out of Babylonian captivity back to their homeland. The genealogy could have partially been to make sure these were Hebrews leaving Babylon, but it could also be just because the Hebrews kept good records. There's a special lesson in this for believers. We must be willing to be redeemed before we can actually head for our promised land, heaven. The release of the world is as important as the accepting of the Lord as Redeemer. Unfortunately, in this day and age, this is what I live, so this is what I see. And in the Bible, it was no different. There's a lot of people who they want salvation in Jesus Christ, but they don't want to let go of the world. The world is keeping them tied to it when we're not supposed to lay up our treasures here. We're supposed to lay them up in heaven. That's where our heart's desire should be. And too many times it's like, no, we want this here and now. And I've said many times, I'm just looking forward to the time when the trumpet sounds and I'm out of here. I'm tired of old Satan, and I'm tired of a lot of things that are going on in the world, and I'm just looking forward to that day when we can be out of here. But until then, we still have stuff that God has called us to do. Ezra chapter 8, verse 2, of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom, of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel, of the sons of David, Hattush. Gershom of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel. Not Daniel the prophet, he was of the royal blood and of the tribe of Judah. This was a priest, a descendant of Ithamar, as Gershom was of Eleazar in the line of Phinehas. Of the sons of David, Hattush, perhaps the same with him in 1 Chronicles 3:22, who was a descendant of David the king. These three men seem to have come alone without any of their families. At least they are not mentioned, nor their numbers given, as the rest that follow are. So verse 3 goes on and says, of the son of Shechaniah, of the sons of Pharosh, Zechariah, and with him were reckoned by genealogy of the males 150. This is described so as to distinguish him from another Shechaniah. Zechariah, and with him were reckoned by genealogies of males 150. Males only were reckoned, not women and children. The different groups of people were actually different classes of families. And then Ezra 4 through 14, because this is all the genealogy of the sons of Paath, Moab, Elihoenai, the son of Zeriah, and with him 200 males. Of the sons of Shechaniah, the son of Jahaziel, and with him 300 males. Of the sons also of Aden, Ebed, the son of Jonathan, and with him 50 males. And of the sons of Elam, Jeshiah, the son of Adaliah, and with him 70 males. And of the sons of Shephatiah, Zebediah, the son of Michael, and with him 80 males. Of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the son of Jehiel, and with him 218 males. And of the sons of Shelomith, the son of Josaphath, and with him 103 males. And of the sons of Bebai, Zechariah, the son of Bebai, and with him 28 males. And of the sons of Azgad, Johanan, the son of Hakatan, and with him 110 males. And of the last sons of Donakim, whose names are these, Eliphelet, Jeel, and Shemaiah, and with them 80 males. Of the sons also of Bigvai, Uthai, and Zabad, with them 70 males. Though that were such that went up is clear from Ezra 8:21, from Ezra 8:4 to the end of Ezra 8:14, an account here is given of the number of the males that went up with Ezra, who were chiefly, if not altogether, sons of those that went up with Zerubbabel. Such of them as were left there behind and now returned, at least a great number of them. If you look at Ezra 2:1, says, now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his city. It's particularly remarked of the sons of Adonikim from Ezra 8:13, and they were the last of them. Not that they were the last that came in to go with Ezra, or were backward and procrastinating, but the last with respect to the first of his sons that were gone before, and seemed with them to be the whole of his family. The number of all that went up under their respective heads amounts to 1496. There is a difference in the number from the first Exodus to the second trip. The difference in the number of people returning on the second trip and the first was evident in the family of Adonikim. On the first trip, his family had 666 going back, and this trip, there were only 60. Of course, the numbers were just for the males, and there were approximately three times that many who could actually return, counting the women and children. Just out of Babylon, Ezra surveys the group and realizes that not a single Levite is among them. Look at Ezra 8:15. It says, "And I gathered them together to the river that runneth to Havah, and there abode we in tents 3 days, and I viewed the people and the priests, and found there none of the sons of Levi. For once also the river bore the same name. And there abode we in tents 3 days, or pitched their camp. This was the place of their rendezvous. And I viewed the people and the priests, collected them, took the number of them, and what tribe and families they were of, and found that none of the sons of Levi, excepting the priests." The river spoken of here is a small stream that flows into the Euphrates. It was about 8 days' journey from Babylon. It appears they stopped to rest the people. They abode in tents because there were so many of them. This trip would take months, and this was the only way to house the people on the trip. There were no Levites with them. This was very strange. 74 Levites had gone up with Zerubbabel, and this trip Ezra found none. Ezra sends representatives back to Babylon to recruit Levites to return to Jerusalem. Approximately 300 wise and godly Levites join the return to Jerusalem to administer the law of God. We'll see that in verses 16 through 20. So picking up in verse 16, it says, "Then sent I for Eliezer and Ariel, for Shemaiah and for Elnathan and for Jarib and for Elnathan and for Nathan and for Zechariah and for Meshullam, chief men, also for Joiarib and for Elnathan, men of understanding." These were all in the camp, in some part of it, to whom Ezra sent messengers to come unto him. Three of them are of the same name. The first nine were men of chief note, rank, and dignity in their family, and the other two were noted for men of good sense, and that could speak to a cause well, and therefore were perfect for the task they were sent to. Verse 17 says, "And I sent them with commandment unto Iddo, the chief of the place, Casiphia, and told them what they should say unto Iddo and to his brethren, the Nethinims, at the place, Casiphia, that they should bring unto us ministers for the house of our God." Casiphia was a place in Babylon where Ezra knew lived many of the Levites and Nethinim, and where Iddo, the chief of the Levites, and over them both. "And I told them what they should say unto Iddo and to his brethren, the Nethinim, at the place of Casiphia. But Iddo was not one of the Nethinim, for he was chief of the Levites, and by his authority many of them were sent as well as the Nethinim. But none of the Nethinim were over the Levites, for they were servants to them, that they should bring unto us ministers of the house of our God, both Levites to be singers and porters there, and the Nethinim to wait on them." The chief men mentioned in verse 16 were men who had enough authority that they would be accepted by Iddo as messengers from Ezra. They were men who would be respected enough that Iddo would listen carefully to what they had to say. Iddo was the chief of the Nethinim. He was also the head of the Jews at Casiphia. It appears that even though the Jews were in exile, their families were ruled over by the head of the family as if they were a separate country. The Nethinim had been set aside to do the menial work in the temple. Ezra requested them to come and to help him by being ministers in the house of the Lord. In verse 18, goes on and says, "And by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mahli, and the son of Levi, the son of Israel, and Sherebiah with his son and his brethren, 18. finding favor with God, he was protecting those that were sent and inclining those they were sent to use their interest and authority with those that were under them, and making them willing also to agree to what was proposed to them. They brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, an Israelite of the tribe of Levi in the line of Mahli, the son of Merari, the third son of Levi, and Sherebiah, for he is the understanding man that is meant and described by his family line, with his sons and brethren 18, altogether made this number. There were 18 that came. Ezra was thanking God for the good fortune of the Levites that came back to Ezra. Ezra knew this was a blessing from God. Obviously, Ezra knew that if he sent people to convince the others to come, the Levites to come, that he needed to send some people that would be convincing and all, and that when they agreed to come, he knew that it was because God was in it. I always like the fact that whenever we do anything, we need to pray about it, right? Pray about it first. Let God do the leading. I've said many, many times, and it's worth repeating, God's the head of the church. We need to pray and get his direction on everything we do. Doesn't matter what it is. And let him lead, and let him guide, and let him direct. And then realize that everything he's doing is a blessing from him. Ezra understood this was a blessing from God that this took place, and that the right people were sent, right? If you're going to send people, you should pray about it. God, who's the best to send? Send them. And then when God brings about the proper, maybe not our idea of how it should have gone, but the proper way things should go, then we should be thanking him. Ezra 8:19 says, and Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah of the sons of Merari, his brethren and their sons, 20. These were of the same division of Levites as Sherebiah. His brethren and their sons, 20. These 38, with those that came with, were all Levites. The Nethinim follow. These were also Levites from the division of Merari. Ezra 8:20 says, also the Nethinims, whom David and the princes had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinims, all of them were expressed by name to wait upon them, to minister them, as they did also for the priests. 220 Nethinim, all of them were expressed by name in the history that Iddo sent of them to Ezra. And so the names of the Levites, though not here expressed, only the names of those they came with. We remember the Nethinim were in the service of doing the menial jobs in the temple. They were not spoken of as Nethinim until after the captivity. I always like when people think of the menial tasks and the, you know, well, they got to do this and I only got to do that, and so they must be more important. Do you know there's nothing menial when it comes to the work of God? We all need to be involved in the work of God. Whatever it is that God would have us to do, and not think, well, how come they... I had one person one time come to me and say, how come the pastor's letting them teach that Sunday school class? I don't know. Why don't you go ask the pastor? Maybe he prayed about it. Maybe that's who God led him to ask. Well, I should be teaching that Sunday school class. Did you tell anybody you wanted to? Well, no, they should come ask me. Hello? I had a guy one time, he said, I didn't get asked if I wanted to, I was told I had to. I said, so you do it because you have to, not because you want to? Yeah. Really? Why is it that we aren't happy to do whatever God asks us to do? Why is it that we always think there's something that's better than what we get? are we not trusting God to take care of us and provide for us and give us what we need for whatever it is he's asked us to do? And let me just say this. Everything, the Bible is very clear. It talks about the body of Christ as like the human body, right? Somebody's got to be the ears. Somebody's got to be the hands. Somebody's got to be the feet. Somebody's got to be the eyes. Every bit of it, and if you've ever had an injury, you know that if there's part of the body that's not functioning, it affects the whole body. We need to have people that are willing to do whatever it is. And, you know, these menial jobs that we call them, you know, they're jobs in the church, right? And one person said, yeah, I'm the pastor of the church. I don't clean bathrooms. I said, well, I'm the pastor of the church, and I do. Why would I expect somebody else to do something I'm not willing to do? And who am I that, I mean, I'm what they consider the under-shepherd of the church, right? Jesus is the head, I'm the under-shepherd. I've got the pastor role, and I get that. But it doesn't make me any better than anybody else. If I expect somebody's going to clean the toilets, why don't I? I just want people to understand that when we talk about menial jobs in the church at all, there's no menial job, really. They're all important, and they all need to get done. You know, a light goes out. We had one in the kitchen yesterday. Frustrating me to no end. I had the light went out, so I went up there, twisted the bulb. They came on and immediately started flickering so fast it wasn't even funny, and it was blinding as I'm trying to figure out what's going on. I finally said, okay, I'm done. I'll come back to it later when I'm not frustrated. And I got back to it after, and guess what? The lights in the kitchen are working. I just got frustrated because I thought that I can't get it to work. Now, I could have said, oh, that's beneath me. Maybe I should find somebody else to change the light bulbs out. No. Nobody should think that anything's beneath them. Whatever it is that helps further the gospel, whatever helps keep God, and trust me, this is a building that God has given to us and entrusted us. We need to take care of it. But it doesn't just happen. All these things need to be done, and we shouldn't think that, well, that's beneath me, somebody else can do that. No. You see something that needs to be done, we need to do it. If God's called you to do something, do it. Don't think, well, how come they got to do something different than I did? And I don't have that attitude. There's service that needs to be done, and it doesn't matter who's doing it, but it needs to be done, and if God's laid it on your heart, do it. I've said for years, if you see something that needs to be done, and it needs to be done, and it doesn't cost anything, do it. If it costs something, come to me, and we'll see. Figure out what it costs. If we can do it, we do it. If we can't, we can't. But there's a lot of things that need to be done that don't cost anything, and you just do it. If you see it, it needs to be done. It's not beneath any of us to do whatever God's church, his body, needs done so we can continue to move forward in the same way. Ezra proclaims a fast for the people to mourn and pray for God to protect and guide the returnees, their families, and their possessions. Ezra trusts in the power of prayer rather than the power of the king's armies to protect them. He wanted the king to know that God protects and blesses those who seek him. We'll see that in verses 21 through 23. But there's no doubt that God protects and blesses those who seek him. No doubt at all. I am so thankful that he does. Just a quick thing. I was at the chiropractor on Friday, and I've been going regularly since my shoulder, about every 2 weeks, and this last time it was 3 weeks, and I could tell it was a 3-week stretch because I was dealing with some extra stuff. And so I went in, and he said, you know, there's a lot of people who don't understand how God blesses if you just follow him. And he said, there's things that people don't understand. And the chiropractor I have, and he'd probably shoot me if he knew I said this, but if I was hurting on a Saturday, his day off, or a Wednesday, his day off, I could call him and he'd meet me and give me an adjustment. He would do it. There's no doubt in my mind. He understands that he has that practice. He has the knowledge and the ability to do what he does because it came from God. And he just wants to be a help to people. And it's just a blessing. But he says the same thing. God protects and blesses those who seek him. All right, verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. After the messengers of Idu were returned with those they brought with them, humbled themselves before God for their sins, confess them and declare the repentance of them and ask forgiveness for them. Obviously, we need to continue to be in right standing with God. We need to constantly be humbling ourselves before him and confess our sins that we can have that fellowship with him. And that it says to seek of him a right way for us. Which route to take and from whence toward and from thence towards Jerusalem to be directed by him in it, either by a prophet or by a vision and a dream, or rather by the guidance of his providence always. We start thinking, well, I know what the best route is, or I know what I need to do, and I know this and I know that. We leave God out of it. But here they wanted to ask God to seek which is the right direction. What's the right way? And sometimes I think we, as God's children, forget that we need to be seeking him and his direction for our lives and not necessarily what we want. This they sought in prayer by the riverside, where it had been usual with them and since has been to perform religious exercises. If you look at Ezekiel 1:1, Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1 says, now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. They sought not so much which was the shortest and easiest way for them to travel, but what was the safest and best according to God. I've had a lot of people, and they'll say, well, I moved to such and such a place, and I got here, and there's not a good church in the area. Did you not research that before you went? Did you pray about it before you went? Well, no, that's where I wanted to go. Well, if you'd have prayed about it, God probably would have directed you somewhere where there'd be a good church for you to attend. Not one where there isn't anything. And then now you're stuck with whatever you want to call it out there. A lot of cults, a lot of false teaching going on and stuff. And then they're wondering, why would God let us come here? Because you didn't include him in the decision making. If you go to him first, I've said for years, you gotta research where you're headed. If it's what you want to do, you got to make sure that it's what God wants you to do, because not always does God want for us what we want for us. It says, and for the little ones and for all our substance, for the safe conveyance of them. This shows that though males only are numbered as before, yet they had their wives and children with them, for little ones cannot be supposed without women to take care of them. Ezra called the fast to prepare for the rest of the journey. He wanted the assistance of the Lord as he carried these people on this several month journey to Jerusalem. The fast was to receive instructions from God on exactly how they should proceed. They wanted no harm coming to the women and children or to the precious cargo. Ezra knew his help was in the Lord. We should all know that our help is in the Lord. You know, I was listening to a talk show the other day. I have a tendency to like Jesse Kelly because he's blunt and he's in the middle of the road. He thinks there's goofballs on both sides of the aisle, just like I do. And so I kind of like when I hear from him. And he said, people are trusting in, and there's so much talk about the midterm election coming up, and if these people get in, or if this happens and that and everything. And he says, they're all looking at the wrong thing. And they are. Because our faith and trust is in man. Our faith and trust needs to be in Almighty God. And let him be our help. Too many times we look to man for help. And man, let me just tell you, the Bible is very clear. Man will let you down. Over and over and over again. But God will not let us down. Look at verse 22 of chapter 8. Says, for I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had not spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all of them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. Now, can you imagine? Let's go to the king and say, we need your help, after we told the king that God is our help and God will get us through and God will protect us and God will provide. And oh, by the way, king, we need your help. Are we trusting in God or are we trusting in man? And so it'd be hard for him to go and ask the king's favor when he's already told the king that God's going to take care of him. Well, by the way, as we travel, we're going to need some of your army to protect us because our God's not capable of doing that. Really? So he's saying, we're not going to do that. Ezra understood that they didn't need to do that. God was going to take care of them. To help us against the enemy in the way, the Arabs, Samaritans, and others that might lie in wait for them to rob them of their substance. Keeping in mind, they were carrying a great amount of wealth with them when they were returning. Anywhere along the way, they could have been robbed of all that. But God's hand of protection was upon them. Because we had spoken unto the king of the special favor of God to them, his singular providence in the protection of them. I thank God for his protection, his hand of protection. I keep thinking so many times, where would we be if God's hand of protection wasn't upon us? We had one, again the other day, pulled out in front of us on the highway, and I had to brake again. And in fact, my wife said, I'm surprised they didn't get the horn. I said, well, trying to lighten up on the horn a little bit because I was getting pretty used to laying on it. And so I thought, first thing that came to mind is, thank you, God. Because had his hand of protection not be upon us, we'd have creamed him. And who knows what would have happened. Could have been an ugly mess. Saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, that pray unto him, serve and worship him. His hand is open to them to bestow all needful good upon them, temporal and spiritual, and his power and providence are over them to protect and defend them from all evil. Then he goes on to say, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. His word, his ways, and worship, his powerful wrath, or the strength and force of it, is exerted against them, and they are sure to feel the weight and dreadful effects of it. Can't imagine being an enemy of God's, since now I'm on this side of salvation. But those who are still enemies of God don't know what they don't have. They're still blinded to the truth. And we've got to remember that when we're talking to people that say, like the week before last when we went door knocking, the guy says, I don't need any of that. Well, he's blinded to the truth. And it's Satan that's blinded him. And so we need to understand that he doesn't know what he doesn't have. So he doesn't know what he needs. And now all this being said to the king, after this, to desire a guard to protect them, it would look as if they had not favor in the sight of God and did not believe what they had said, but distrusted his power and providence towards them. Wonder how many times people that we deal with hear us talk about how great our God is and all, and then we walk around like somebody stole our birthday and we're down and depressed and everything, and people are like, well, why do I want that? Or God will provide for our needs, and man, I don't know where our next meal's coming from. You just said God's going to provide for all your needs. Do you not think he knows that a meal is a need? And so we sometimes get in this routine where we whine and complain about things after we tell people how great our God is, and then they wonder how great your God really is. Obviously, you're not trusting him to be as great as he is if you're whining and complaining about the things that he's going to take care of if you just let him. Therefore, rather than reflect any dishonor on God, they chose to expose themselves to danger, seeking his face and favor and relying on his goodness and power. Obviously, if we just let God guide and direct, and let me say this, don't go off on your own. God's going to protect us when we're going according to his will. We sometimes think, well, I know what God's will is, but I want to go over this way instead. God doesn't necessarily say, I'm going to protect you when you're out here in the wilderness. He says, I'm going to protect you when you're in the will, doing what you're supposed to be doing. Too many times, and don't get me wrong, it rains on the just and the unjust. God, sometimes we see favor in it, right? I've had people tell me, we're shacking. Well, they don't use that term. They don't say we're shacking up. We're living together. Shacking up came from my grandfather. Anyway, we're living together because it's cheaper, and God knows we can't afford to live separate. Really? And God's blessing that. No, he's not. You're just getting the blessings that are going for everybody anyway, because it rains on the just and the unjust. The sun shines on the just and the unjust. You're just partaking in some of the blessings that are coming anyway. But just wait, because God's not going to allow you to keep wallowing in your sin and not send judgment. Ezra knew there were robbers along the way in the land they must pass through. He had not asked for help from the Persians, because if they were really of God, as they had told the Persian king they were, the Lord would take care of them. So, next time we think about whining and complaining about the Lord taking care of something, maybe we should first go back to telling people that our God's going to take care of us and remember that. And so, he will, as he always does. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the book of Ezra. We thank you for the fact that Ezra understood that telling people that you would protect and provide and watch over, because he trusted in you and knew that your word would hold true. Then to go back and tell them that they needed help from man would have negated all of that. So I'm thankful Ezra understood. Ezra was willing to trust in you. Father, I pray that we would learn to trust in you. We thank you for what you're going to accomplish in the upcoming service, and will not fail to give you all the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed. There is